In order for me to record the sermon today to put on the internet, I have to wear this thing because it's plugged directly into the computer to record. So you'll notice that the PA is not working. Well, we're still in our series on the end-time survival gear. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24, please. We're going to be talking about the armor of God today, but I want us to look at Matthew 24 first before we go to Ephesians 6, where that passage is found about the armor. One of the reasons why we need armor is because we have an enemy. We have an enemy of our soul. Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And in the context of that statement, he was talking about in the churches. He tells the elders to resist him, resist Satan, because he's out pulled people away from the flock, from following Christ. I want to look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's read verses 9 through 15. Talking about the end times, Jesus describes a threefold danger to believers in the end times in these verses. Let's start in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. There are three threats to us as Christians in these verses. The first is the fear of persecution. In verse 9, he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Do you all remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talked about the sower who went out sowing seed. And some of the seed fell by the wayside, and it says that the birds came down and plucked it up and took it away, and it didn't do anything. Some of it fell on stony ground, that is, rocky soil, and some of it fell among thorns, and then some of it fell on good ground. In the case of the rocky soil, in the case of the falling among thorns, and in the case of the good ground, in all three of those instances, it took root, and it began to grow, and it sprouted up. In the case of the rocky soil, it says that when the sun came up, that it withered and died. And when Jesus was giving the interpretation of that parable, he likened the sun coming up to persecution. He says they endure for a little while, but when persecution comes, they fall away. And that's the case of, that will be the case with a lot of Christians in the last days. He says here in verse 9 that they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. If you have a New American Standard Version or a NIV, it says many will fall away. They will fall away. And note it says they will betray one another and hate one another. So the first threat that Christians are going to face in the last days is when the persecution comes. When the persecution comes, some Christians are not going to be able to withstand the persecution. They're going to depart from Christ. They're going to leave the faith altogether. And not only that, they're going to betray those who will try to stand firm in the last days. Now look at verse 11. The second threat, he says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now, you have to keep in mind that when he keeps using the word many here, he's referring to his followers, because he started off talking about those being persecuted for his name's sake. Only believers are persecuted for his name's sake, not unbelievers. It's those who have the name Christian, those who claim to follow Christ. So many are going to fall away when the persecution comes. And then he says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So the second threat is the threat of false teaching that leads people away from Christ. Now, what false teaching do you suppose that might be? You know, in John's epistles, 1st and 2nd John, he talks about the doctrine of Christ. He uses that terminology. He talks about those who teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that this is of the Spirit of God. Those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that this is the spirit of Antichrist. He tells us how to distinguish between those two things. Now, when John wrote that, he was dealing with Gnosticism was just beginning to take root in some of the churches, and the Gnostics believed that the man Jesus and the Christ were two different things, that the Christ was a spirit who came upon Jesus at his baptism. What the Gnostics denied essentially, which is the thing that made them not true Christians, was the fact that they denied that God came in flesh. God was manifested in the flesh, and that he remained in the flesh. They will deny the deity of Christ. And can a person be a Christian and deny the deity of Christ? Can a person be a Christian and deny the humanity of Christ? It's a union of those two things, that God himself became a man. And John's statement there also requires that Christ continues in the flesh, that he came and he continues in the flesh. He uses the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's a present condition as well when John wrote that. And there are many people now who are, I guess I would say, new Gnostics, who are denying the deity of Christ. If you deny the deity of Christ and if you deny the humanity of Christ, then you are not a Christian. You cannot be a true Christian. So there's going to be an assault, well, there already is, but in the very last days there's going to be a renewed assault on the person of Christ, who he is. And those Christians who are deceived by that and who forsake the true doctrine of Christ, those people will fall away from the faith. That's what this passage is teaching. Now, what is the third threat? Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Because lawlessness will abound. When he says the love of many there, the Greek word is the greater part, it means most. What Christ is saying in this passage is that most of his followers are going to turn away from the faith in the last days. That's what he's saying. It's hard to hear, but that's what he's saying. How do people's hearts grow cold, or their love grow cold, because of lawlessness? Is there a teaching that is common today amongst Christians that no matter what you do, you're forgiven? Free grace. Well, grace is free. But the idea that a person can do anything, you know, I've had people argue with me on this subject when I was talking to them about the idea of whether the rapture was going to happen before or after the tribulation. And some people would say, well, even if I go through the tribulation, even if I took the mark of the beast, I'm saved and I'm always saved, and no matter what, I'm saved. Because I went forward in some church and I kneeled down at the front and I said a little prayer. You know, that teaching is extraordinarily dangerous. People have the idea that they can do anything. You know, a lot of Christians, and listen, I've been to church with a lot of Christians, who feel like they can go out and sin, they can commit fornication, they can commit adultery, and all they got to do is ask for forgiveness after the fact. Anybody know somebody like that? Well, I can always ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. That's abusing God's grace. That's what that's doing. It's abusing God's grace. It's being presumptuous with God's grace. He says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And the implication is here that they're not going to make it. Only those who endure to the end will be saved, those who endure in their love to Christ. So there's a threefold danger in this passage. That is the fear of persecution and people abandoning Christ when the heat is poured on. The second is the lure of false doctrine, false teaching with regard to Christ. And the third is presuming on God's grace, thinking we can get away with anything, and God will forgive us. Those are the three dangers. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at the armor of God. Armor is given for protection, right? Is all the armor listed in Ephesians 6 defensive? The sword is offensive, isn't it? Let's look at Ephesians 6. I want to read verses 10 through 18, then we're going to talk about these points. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Go back to verse 10 for just a moment. Note that he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. At the very beginning of this passage, he's letting us know that these are not things that we can do in the flesh. These are not things we can do on our own. Now, how would you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? If it's God's power, isn't he the one who has the control of that power? We are entirely dependent on God giving us this power, isn't that right? It's in his power, it's in his will to give us this power, so we're entirely dependent on him. We have to fear God and walk according to his word, according to his commandments. Back in Matthew 24, we talked about presuming on God's grace. Do you think someone who is presuming on God's grace, who is saying, I can go out and live like this or like that because God will forgive me, do you think that kind of person will have the power of God, will be able to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? It's not possible. Keep your finger here, we're coming right back. Go over to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah, they had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they were rebuilding the temple of God, and there was a lot of opposition to that work. And God sent two prophets to them to prophesy, to encourage them. In verse 6, Zechariah 4, 6, he says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. God empowered these men to do the task that he had for them to do. And what he said was, don't trust in your own strength, don't trust in your own power, but in the Spirit of God, and he would empower us. He would empower them to complete the task. It's the exact same thing we have in here with regard to the armor of God. We're going to have to trust that God provides us with the power that we need to stand against the devil. Now look at back to Ephesians 6. Look at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you know what the word wiles means? Schemes. Deception. Sneaky attacks. Deception. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that word places, you may notice in your translation, it's in italics. At least it is in the New King James translation. It's added by the translators. That's not in the original text. The word that's rendered heavenly there is epurunios, which means it's the word for heavenly with a prefix, and the prefix is a preposition that means to cover something, to cover it. Essentially, what it's saying is the heavenly covering. That is what is covered by heaven. It's talking about heaven's dominion, heaven's dominion on the earth. So there is spiritual wickedness in the heavenly dominion on the earth. Now, what is the heavenly dominion? What would we say is the heavenly dominion here on earth? We are looking forward to the day when the kingdom of God comes to the earth, right? We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking forward to the day when Christ comes and he is physically here and he sits on the throne of David and he reigns over all the nations. That's his kingdom. There will be universal obedience to Christ as king at that time. But right now, there is not universal obedience to Christ as king. But does Christ have dominion on the earth in little pockets? His churches are the heavenly dominion. His churches are those little pieces of territory, if you want to call it that, where God's will is supposed to be being done, where Christ is supposed to be reigning over us, where we have submitted ourselves to him as our king, as our Lord, and we are in obedience to him, and we are supposed to be interacting with each other according to Christ's commandments, that is following the Sermon on the Mount. So in this little bubble that we call our church, and in other churches, in other places, Christ's kingdom is supposed to be reigning here in our midst. This is the heavenly dominion. But I want you to notice that he says that we are wrestling against something really ugly in the heavenly dominion. You see that? What are we wrestling against? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly dominions. You know what that means? That means Satan comes through that door sometimes. He sends his demons through those doors sometimes. And not just this building. I mean in your house sometimes. And he tries to mess with you. And he tries to mess with relationships between us as Christians. He tries to tempt us to sin and to break our relationship with God. He's always trying to mess with us. There's a struggle going on. He's not talking about here about the struggle that's going on all around the world. Most of the world, in fact, John says that most of the world is basically lying in the lap of the evil one. I mean, he's got them. We are the ones who are supposed to be that little piece of the kingdom here now. And he's coming in here and trying to mess with us. What that means then, essentially, is just like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he said that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A lot of people don't read that verse in its context. I've said this before. I don't know if I said it in my sermon or in Sunday school, but I said it this morning. That if you read it in its context, Peter is giving instructions to the elders in the churches. And he says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, whom, he says, resist steadfast in the faith. That is, the elders are to resist him as he's coming in here trying to molest the flock. We are to resist him. But all of us are having to deal with Satan's minions attempting to harm us, attempting to get into our church, attempting to wreck relationships, attempting to draw us away from Christ and all that. And so this struggle, there's a constant struggle, a constant spiritual war that's going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And this is what the armor is for. This is why we need the armor. But then he says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You see that clause in the evil day? In the Greek it's in the day, the evil one. It uses a definite article twice. In the day, the evil one. Now whenever they do that, he's being extremely specific about a particular time that he's talking about. He's not being general. All right? He's not talking about so that when, you know, some trying time comes your way. He's talking about a particular trying time. He's talking about a day, a time that they all knew was coming. He calls it the evil day. What is that evil day? The times Jesus talked about just before his coming. We read about some of it in Matthew 24. It's the times when you will be persecuted for my name's sake. The times when many are going to fall away, as Jesus said. The times when that beast is going to appear and try to deceive. At one point in Revelation, it talks about the abyss being opened up and all these things coming up out of the abyss and tormenting mankind. They're demonic powers. They're demonic spirits. They're going to be running wild on the earth. The command is to take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand at a future time. At a future time. In the evil day. When that day comes. And having done all to stand. That is, after Satan has thrown everything but the kitchen sink at you, you're still standing. You're still standing. You haven't succumbed to all those things we read about in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth and righteousness are critical to our standing firm against Satan's attacks. Now, truth, of course, means that we are holding firm to what the Bible really says. We're not allowing ourselves to be tricked into believing some false teachings, some false doctrines that are going to weaken us and cause us to fall. Remember one of the things we read in Matthew 24? Was many false prophets will come and will deceive many. If you're not well grounded in the truth, if you don't spend time studying God's word and understanding God's word and being taught God's word, then you become a candidate for deception. And that deception can lead you away from Christ. It can lead to your destruction. So we have to, the very first thing that we are to put on as part of the armor is truth. Truth. And then he says the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Is it not holy living? Is it not acting according to Christ's commandments? Living according to Christ's commandments? Is that not righteousness? A godly character, that's a good way of putting it. What happens if you don't? What happens if you take Christ's commandments, you know, in a haphazard kind of a way, and you're not really that serious about following Christ and his commandments? What's going to happen to you? Your heart growing cold? Go over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest any of you an evil heart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." There is a process here of departing from God in this passage. There's a process. He warns about an evil heart of unbelief, and then he tells us how that happens. How does a person develop an evil heart of unbelief and depart from God? Verse 13 talks about a hardening, which is a process, through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful by telling you that you can participate in it and still be okay. That's how it's deceitful. And is deceitful in telling you that you can do a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more. You know, that you've heard the illustration of, you know, a frog, if you throw him in boiling water, he'll hop right out. But if you put him on the stove with the water cold and then just turn the heat on and let it slowly warm up, he won't get out. He'll just stay in there until he's dead. And that's the way sin is. It's a little bit. And then a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and you kind of get used to it. And after a while, you find yourself drowning in it. This is the danger, the deceitfulness of sin. And this is the same thing that we read in Matthew about, because iniquity abounds, or lawlessness, depending on your translation, the love of many will grow cold. You can see that there is a slow hardening process that takes place in people's lives when they entertain sin. All right, let's go back to Ephesians. Verse 15. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Is that defensive? Not really. What does he mean by that? What is the having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Anybody know? Does the Bible talk about feet anywhere else? People's feet? In Romans 10? Did you know in Romans 10 when he says that, he's talking about, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 52. So let's go back to the source. Isaiah 52, you guys know that I like to go back to the source when they quote the Old Testament. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. You should know this, Carl, because we have a song that has these lyrics in it, right? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they will see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. You know, this is the gospel of the kingdom. He's talking about those who carry the gospel of the kingdom out to others and give them the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Having your feet shod, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You notice it's gospel of peace here? Why peace? It's coming from this passage in Isaiah of the kingdom of Christ, when Jerusalem will be restored, the earth will be renewed, and Christ will reign, and there will be peace on earth. There truly will be peace on earth. This is the preparation of the gospel of peace that he's talking about. So if we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what does that mean? Go back to Psalm 37, please. This is one of my favorite psalms. You guys probably know that. Go back to Psalm 37. There, Psalm 37 is a remarkable psalm. It talks about our hope as Christians, but it also talks about the fate of the wicked. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. That would be that evil day that he's talking about here in Ephesians 6:13. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 27. And so he gives a warning. He gives a warning. In light of the fact that there is a day coming, there is an evil day coming when there's going to be a lot of trouble and trial, and following that, the wicked are going to be destroyed and cut off, and the righteous are going to inherit the earth, they inherit the kingdom of God. And so, what does he do? He gives a warning. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, that is, live in the inheritance. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. The message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace in this passage in Ephesians is proclaiming this message that Christ's kingdom is coming to earth. He is going to overthrow the nations. He is going to destroy the wicked, and he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And if you want to have a place in that kingdom, if you don't want to be part of the destruction on that day, then you need to seek righteousness. You need to forsake evil. You need to turn to Christ. This is the good news of the kingdom. So if part of our armor that we are putting on, I think it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul, when he's telling us to prepare for the evil day, that he talks about us being a testimony and warning other people around us of that day and what's coming. That's part of it. Warning people. Warning people. If we care about them the way God cares about them, we need to be warning them. All right, go back to Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Above all. Don't ignore those two words. Above all. In other words, most important piece of armor. Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How do we quench the darts of the wicked one with faith? Think about that for a minute. How do we do that? Look what we just read in Psalm 37. What does it say is coming? The wicked are coming to their end. The righteous are going to inherit the earth and live in it forever. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? If we really believe it, then no matter what Satan tries to use to seduce us away from that hope, we can easily tell him to get lost. We're not buying his story. I mean, remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? You know, remember one of the things Satan tempted him with? He said, look, if you will, he took him up on a high mountain and he said, look, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, look, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Well, the thing about that, if you read Psalm chapter 2, God had already promised all that to Christ. Isn't that right? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like a potter's vessel. The Father already promised it to his son. But the thing was, Jesus knew that he had to walk a tough road first. He had to go to a cross first. And in order to redeem mankind and reconcile them to God before he then would reign over the nations, like the Father promised him in Psalm chapter 2. He knew that. What was Satan offering him? A shortcut. A shortcut to the inheritance. Because see, Satan had the power of the kingdoms of the world at that time. Christ did not. Satan had that. I'll give you a shortcut into your inheritance. All you got to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll relinquish all this to you and give it all to you. Sounded pretty sweet. That's Satan's trick. It's one of his wiles, one of his little tricks. All right, let's go down to verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, of course, the helmet of salvation. We don't have anything if we don't have the helmet. What do you have without a helmet? If you go into battle and you're all suited up and you got armor on from the neck down, there's going to come a sword swishing like this, and it's going to lop your head right off. You got nothing without that. The most important part of your body is your head. So he equates that with salvation. Look, all this stuff is pointless if you are really not a child of God. If you're just a church member. If you're just a church member, then all this is pointless. Satan's going to go for the kill, and he's going to go for the head. You got to protect the head with salvation. You have to make sure. You have to make sure that you really are a child of God. You really are. And how do you know if you're really a child of God? Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And he puts it in the past tense. All things have... Look, if you made a so-called commitment to Christ, if there wasn't a change in your life, if there wasn't a radical change in your life, then you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. You don't have the helmet of salvation. That's the bottom line. The Spirit of God in us makes that change. He changes our will. He changes our desires. He makes us want to act and live differently so that we're miserable if we don't. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect. We're certainly not, and we make our mistakes. But if there hasn't been a radical change, then I think you need to re-examine yourself to see whether you truly are in the faith. Verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. That verse 18 ought to remind you of one of our memory verses. I see people nodding. Somebody said it. What was it? Luke 21:36. Escape trials and tribulations that are coming, and to have an inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Praying always and watching. That's the command. You know, one of the things that strikes me about this passage is that the Apostle Paul is telling us that we ought to do these things now while we have time. Do them now. Be proficient in battle against Satan now. Be proficient in taking upon ourselves all this armor now, so that when the day of evil comes, we'll be able to withstand it. To withstand it. Do you think you're ready now to withstand it? There's a lot of temptation, but you know what? The temptation is not going to go away. The temptation is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse as we get closer to the end. So what does that mean? It means we have to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, or we're going to get run over by this freight train that's coming. That's what it means. I just want to close with a couple of verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So go over there real quick, and then we'll be done. Verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. We should look on this evil time that's coming as a test, a time when we are being tested and purged so that we will be worthy of the kingdom of God. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this verse, verse 8, talks about two classes of people. A lot of people think it's talking about all the same people. It's not. It's talking about two groups. One, those who do not know God. And literally it says, in the Greek, it says, those who have not perceived God. Those who have not perceived God. It's talking about those, like we read about in Romans chapter 1, where God has shown them all his attributes in creation, and yet they close their eyes to God. They want nothing to do with this God. Those are the people it's talking about. So it's those who reject the knowledge of God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's a day of destruction coming. You know, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is something I think we as a church need to pay more attention to. I think we do. I mean, a lot of this is probably my shortcoming. Spent a lot of time teaching and preaching about us being ready, but we're not doing that much with regard to those people around us. I think we need to spend more time focusing on that. I do, and you do. We need to start spending more time warning the people around us that this age is coming to an end very soon, that the wicked are going to be destroyed, and those people who reject the knowledge of God and those people who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that is, they refuse to obey the gospel of Christ, that when he comes, they are going to be destroyed with everlasting destruction, it says here. With everlasting destruction. There's a lot of your neighbors, and there's a lot of family members even, perhaps, that fit into these categories. It's a scary thing. I look forward to the day of his coming in the sense that I look forward to the inheritance that he's promised us, and I look forward to seeing Christ face to face, but I fear for a lot of people on that day. I fear for them. You know, Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A lot of people quote that verse, but the next verse says, if you are obedient and obey, you will eat of the fruit of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the message that we need to be proclaiming to the world. Christ is coming back, and he's coming with a sword, and he's coming with fire. And if you want to survive that, you better obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Acts 2, 38 and 39. Repent of your sins. Trust Christ. Be baptized into him. Join yourself to him. and you'll have an inheritance in his kingdom. Father, I pray that this message will speak to hearts, Father, perhaps here, perhaps listening in over the internet. Lord, that you would impress upon the hearers the urgency of the commands in this passage, the urgency of putting on the whole armor of God, the urgency of learning to defeat Satan now with the weapons that you have given us, even before that time of trial arrives. Father, help us to be proficient in your word. Help us to memorize your scriptures so that the Spirit can bring them to our minds. Help us, Father, to be able to resist the onslaught of Satan and all his minions, Lord, and to walk victoriously even in the midst of a storm. I pray for this church, Lord, that your grace and your mercy would be poured out upon us, and that we would, Father, be a testimony, not only to the unbelievers around us, but even to other churches and other Christians, that we would display your power and walk in the light of your kingdom and in the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.